Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Now, we're in this series talking about community. And one of the ways in which we're twisting the title is that inaction can be two words or it can be one word. A community in action can actually mean what it sounds like. A community in action is three words, or it can be two words and it can mean community in action. Inaction basically means you're not doing anything. So the challenge is kind of double-sided. Which do we choose to be? Because if we don't make a choice, we'll probably stumble into doing nothing. But if we make a conscious choice, then we'll actually engage the world around us. Now, every single one of us have relationships. We have friendships. You have working relationships, maybe dating relationships or marriage. You have family members. You have neighbors. You probably have certain people that are even acquaintances or in relationship with you that are parents of your kids' friends. If you could track with me there. I mean, there's probably other people that you know. They might even fall in one of the categories of our community in action day, our local heroes day that's coming up in 2 weeks. But in every single one of your relationships, you're given by God the opportunity to either destroy that relationship or to make it as healthy as possible. Now, today we're going to look at these two extremes. The Bible is very clear that God's goal for our lives is to make things better, to make things more beautiful, more adventurous in our lives, living by faith. Whereas the enemy of God, Satan's goal, as we're told throughout Scripture, is to steal and kill and destroy. So let's start off with something the Apostle Paul reminds each of us that are followers of Christ. If you're here and you're a believer, then whether you like it or not, this is the truth, according to what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans. And if you're here today and you aren't sure if you believe or not, but you crave a connection to other people, you feel isolated so often on your own, you probably haven't experienced the kind of community that God lays out through his son, Jesus Christ, that's available in the bride of Christ. You might still have this longing for belonging. This verse points out for Christians the profound truth about the bride of Christ that we today call the church. In Romans 12:5, he says this, Christ makes us one body and individuals who are connected to each other. I would encourage you, if you have your Bible with you, or maybe you're reading your Bible maybe you kind of leaf through on Sunday mornings through a mobile device or something, I would encourage you to highlight that word, connected. Individuals who are connected to each other. We're tied to each other. You may not realize it, but if you're a Christian, you're connected to the people around you that are Christians. You may look at them and say, boy, I don't like that idea. I don't like that plan, but it's true. If you're part of the family of God, they're connected to you and you're connected to them. That means we have certain responsibilities to one another. Here's the problem. We can't be connected to everyone relationally. We can't be connected to everyone in the church of the world relationally. We can't be connected to everyone that's in the church throughout New York State relationally. We can't be connected to everyone throughout the county that's a Christian relationally. We can't even, the size of our church, we can't be connected to everyone relationally. So we have to break it down into smaller segments because it's impossible. You don't want everybody that's here knowing everything that's going on in your life because you would feel incredibly insecure and vulnerable. But if there isn't anyone in the church that does know beyond the veil, that doesn't know what's going on behind the mask, then the church of Jesus can't help. So if you isolate yourself as a believer and you kind of push relationships away, you're now extremely vulnerable for the enemy of God, Satan, to have a lot of leverage in your life. And he will pursue you. It's easy to get disconnected in relationships, isn't it? It's very easy to get disconnected from your kids as they grow. It's easy to get disconnected from your parents as geography separates you, to get separated from your siblings as age and time and life happens. It's easy to get disconnected from friends or family if you move or if you relocate or if you take a new job. It's easy to get distracted or overworked or too busy and then get distracted or disconnected from your husband or wife if you're married. It's easy to get disconnected from your church if you miss a couple of Sundays. And it's very easy to get disconnected from the church if you're not involved in a life group. If you're not involved in something outside of the large group setting where you can live life on life. Now, let me just be transparent and honest with you and probably mention something that you already know. If you have Facebook, then you see the pics and videos that most people post on there. If you're friends with my wife, you'll see that she posts about 14,000 things a day on our kids and little notes to me. And I'm not as good at putting notes back to her. But one of the things I've learned is that Facebook is incredibly deceiving. Incredibly deceiving. I noticed after kind of looking at my wife's posts over the last few weeks and looking at other people's posts over the last few weeks that from the outside in, sometimes you can look at other people's lives and say, well, it's just nothing but giggles, rainbows, and unicorns. I mean, there's just no problems, and they just love each other, and their kids are awesome, and they never have issues. I mean, that's kind of what it can look like from the outside. You know, on another note, and this isn't even in my notes, but you can just take this. This is just free side advice. Don't assassinate someone's character on Facebook. You know, I see that all the time, and it's so discouraging. And sometimes emotionally we can get tempted into just jumping on there and saying something nasty about somebody or towards somebody. And I just want you to know every time that happens, everybody that reads it loses a little respect for you. So as you try to assassinate somebody else's character in a public forum, just ask God to give you courage and give you patience and just wait it out. That's not a good forum to have a war. Now, my wife and I, we've only been married a little over 4 years, and there's already been seasons of disconnection. There's been times where we felt distant from one another, where communication was hard. There are days where she gets disgusted with me and days where I get frustrated with her. Our personalities are very different. There are days when it's just tough to be married to me. It is. And that's because that's our human nature. It's a part of why we all need Jesus so badly in every day, in every moment, in every relationship. And I tried it on my own and I've screwed things up. So now I just try to die to myself and do it his way. Now the bad news is that we all have a default wiring. And that default wiring is to mess up relationships. When we're left to our own devices and our own opinions and our own experiences and habits, you've been there, things don't go as we planned. The life that we dreamed, the life we thought we would have, doesn't happen. A lot of times we look at our lives and then we look at our kids' lives and we're like, man, I hope they do nothing. Their life looks nothing like mine because this is tough. There's always a contrast before what we hoped for, what we dreamt for, what we planned, maybe even we wrote down goals for, and what we actually experience in reality. In light of all this, now that we're all discouraged, let's just pray and we'll just dismiss. I mean, isn't it good that we don't close on that? I mean, that would be terrible. The bad news is we've all experienced this. We've all been the victim and we've all been the perpetrator in destructive relational behavior. The good news is that God can change our wiring. It doesn't happen overnight. We don't have to drink Kool-Aid. God can slowly over time change our default to become more like him. And God can come alongside anyone who asks and give them help on attacking the destruction that's been created. Today we're going to look at both sides of our experiences. What causes destruction in relationships and what disciplines, what habits, what strategic decisions that we can make proactively where God has revealed to us this is how we attack the destruction that's been caused by our own or by someone else's devices. Now, this message is very simple in its concepts. It is. You'll be tempted to say, yeah, I've heard this before. Come on, get on to something deeper. It's simple conceptually, but it is very difficult in its implementation. I believe very much that as Christians in our culture today, we need to be reminded a lot more than we need to learn something new. We need to be reminded about what Scripture says. And if we do those things consistently and long term, we will experience healthier, truer, better relationships than we ever could any other way. Now, isn't it sad that you were never really taught how to do relationships? Like, I would bet nobody here had an entire class or course or semester on healthy relationships. Yeah, we learn all these other skills and we learn head knowledge and memorize things, but how to have healthy relationships. I never had a class on it, not even in college for ministry. I didn't have a class on healthy relationships. Yet that's probably one of, if not the most important lesson in life that will yield the greatest benefits. I mean, I doubt your parents even sat you down and really taught you what healthy relationships look like. It's kind of one of those lessons that we just hope that our kids get through osmosis. Like, I hope they're just around me and they move out the bad stuff and they just acclimate to the good stuff and they turn out okay. I mean, your parents probably never knew themselves how to describe what a healthy relationship looked like or what destroyed relationships. None of us were probably taught in a formal way how to have good relationships. The only time we learn what it takes for good relationships is what? When we do the wrong thing, and then we try to correct it the next time around. We look around and we see this huge pile of rubble, and we think, okay, yeah, this person did this, and this person did this, and this person did this, but I responded, and I made it worse. So in your notes today, we have something that we don't have very often, but you have 8 fill-in-the-blanks. And so with the pen that you were given, if you would like, this just kind of gives you something to focus on. We're going to look at 8 words. And in each one of these 4 categories, we're going to look at what destroys relationships. And then when there's destruction left, what is it that attacks that destruction and begins to rebuild something healthy? These things are enemies of community. The first word there is selfishness. Yeah, I've heard it all before, but let's go there anyways. Selfishness destroys relationship. It's the number one enemy. It's the number one cause of conflict. It's the number one cause of arguments. It's the number one cause of war. It's the number one cause of divorce. See, when some dictator or some individual says, I want what you've got, I'm going to take it. Or I want you to do what I'm telling you to do, so I'm going to make you. A war begins. That's how it happens. James 4 says, what causes fights and quarrels? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. Everything starts because of our self-centeredness, and it's easy for selfishness to creep into relationships. I mean, think about where it is that you work, if you have a job. If you have a job and you leave home and you work around other people, you know, when you first start a new job that you really wanted or you really needed, when you first start, you work really hard at what? You kind of start to bridge relationships with people at the office. You want them to think well of you. You invest a lot of effort at reaching out to prove yourself that you're confident, that you're competent. And so you go out of your way probably to serve others. You might step outside of your comfort zone to help meet a need of somebody that you work with. You might even step outside and help another team accomplish one of their tasks, even though your name's not going to be on it or you're not going to get the credit. And you're doing this to bridge relationships so that people feel well of you. But what happens over time? We begin to settle into complacency and comfort. And we shift from engaging with others to disengaging and looking out for numero uno. We all know selfishness destroys relationships. We know this. So why is it we don't change? Why is it so often we just react and we're like, I don't really care. I just don't feel like it today. Why can't we be more unselfish? Well, there's a couple reasons. First, it's natural for us. It's our human nature. It's our default. I think more about me most of the time and you think more about you most of the time. It's kind of the reminder of a newborn baby. A newborn baby has no understanding of self-control, no understanding of wisdom or making good choices. I believe a newborn baby does everything in the first 2 years of its life to convince you it's not worthy of love. Okay, seriously, I mean, the first thing it does at its birth is it screams. And then after that, what does it do? It eats, it poops, it eats, it poops, it sleeps, it cries, it screams. It selfishly demands your complete attention. And deep down right now, there are parents that are smirking and you're going, yeah, but they're so cute. Which has led me to a conclusion I'm convinced of. One of the gifts of good parents is that God gives us selective memory. I believe that. Because we choose to forget how much we hated living like a zombie those first 3 months, that first year, that first 3 years. I mean, think back to that time. If you have kids, go back to that moment where you weren't getting any sleep. You weren't rested. You were exhausted. You were running on empty. They were 4 months old or 6 months old. And you would hold them in the middle of the night. Nothing would calm them down. They wouldn't eat. They wouldn't get comfortable, they wouldn't sleep, they would just scream. And you're crying your eyes out because you're wiped out, you're exhausted, you have no energy, you're just running on fumes. And in those moments, you feel helpless, you feel hopeless, and yet today you would say, yeah, but it's all worth it. It hasn't been perfect, but it was all worth those storms. Here's where we need to take and revisit what happened then to what happened now. Some of you have storms in relationships as adults. You're in a storm, you're exhausted and you're empty, you don't know where to turn. You're feeling helpless and hopeless, but God wants you to know he's called you to be faithful, that this too shall pass, and that if you trust him, the day will come where you'll look back and say, yes, it was all worth it. It was hard. It was tough. I was empty, but I'm going to commit to do the hard work. I'm going to stay the course and nurture the relationship. If this is where you're at, if you're in the middle of a storm, this is going to be your largest temptation to be selfish, to protect yourself. And maybe, just maybe, God's desire for you in this storm is that this might become one of his greatest memories of you on planet Earth, where you have to press into him so much and rely on him because nobody else around you can give you the support that you need. Maybe, just maybe, this is a storm and the waves and the wind and the rain and the hurricane is blowing and you just got to press in and clutch him. And maybe God's going to sit in the rocking chair with you in his lap and he's just going to hold you and he's going to feel this is one of the greatest memories he has in your life, where you had nothing else to rely on but him. What if the storm you're going through today with the right attitude and perseverance could be the relationship that 10 years from now you would say, you know what, I was exhausted and empty in that time, I didn't know where to turn, but it was worth it. Where we've grown today is worth it. We easily say that about our kids because we're born as parents with an incredible amount of patience and love. And yet when it comes to adults, we hold back on some of those same gifts that God's put at our disposal if we're believers. Self-centeredness can't build relationships. It's destructive. You can't have teamwork if you're selfish. We talk a lot about the team of this church, that all of us are called to and wired for a different position, for a different purpose within the greater body. You can't have unity if it's selfish, if it's all about me. Proverbs 28:25, Solomon says, selfish people cause trouble. Amen. And sometimes I'm the cause of trouble because I'm selfish. Here's the problem with selfishness. All this time I've been talking about it, most of the people in this room have been thinking about somebody else. It's incredibly selfish. Come on. You know, you don't have to raise your hand, but just admit to the Holy Spirit. We've been thinking, man, I wish somebody else was here. Man, I hope they're listening. I hope they're not sleeping. I hope they got enough sleep. I hope my kids have put their cell phone down because they're on the other side of the sanctuary. Most of the time when we talk about this topic, we don't look at ourselves first. We're not that self-aware. We don't allow God to shine the light on us. We think about somebody else. But we can't control anybody else. We can't control their selfishness. All we can control is us. And that's all we're accountable for. We always notice the selfishness of others and rarely take the time to do a personal examination. So right now, I want to encourage you to ask yourself, where am I being selfish? Where is it all about me? Where might there be some little bit of margin for God to say, I need to give you perspective? Maybe it's at work. Where have you made the decision that it's my way or the highway and they need to come to where I'm at? Where is it in life where you're acting like a dictator and you're causing a war, starting a war? Where have you left no room for conversation with somebody else? Maybe it's one of your employees. Maybe it's one of your kids. Is there somebody you attempt to selfishly order around like a slave? I mean, who is it? Where is it? You're being selfish where it's all about you. Because selfishness destroys relationships. And if selfishness is the destruction, if that's what leaves the rubble, it's selflessness that attacks destruction. That's what builds relationships. What does selflessness look like? It means a little bit less of me and a little bit more of you. It means I think a little bit less of myself and I think a little bit more of the people around me. I elevate them. It's practicing with my mind, with my attitude, with my words, the reality that I am not the center of the universe, that I am not on the throne. Intentionally thinking about others, even those who are my polar opposite, even those who are my arch enemies. In Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul gives us a very specific challenge in this regard, and it's revealing. He says, those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. I believe somebody here needs reminded not to give up doing what's right, to keep moving forward according to the Word of God, to stay faithful, to not run from Him, to not run from the body, to strive to be more selfless. Maybe you even need to say every single day, less of me, more of you, less of me, more of you, less of me, more of you. That's what Christ did for us. You know, to give us a good visual image, I love the Message paraphrase in certain verses, and we'll use those from time to time. But this is what the Message says about Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Eugene Peterson says that the person who plants selfishness, ignoring the needs of others and ignoring God's harvest, or ignoring God, harvests a crop of weeds. He'll have to show for his life. All he'll have to show for his life is weeds. But the one who plants in response to God, letting God's Spirit do the growth work in him, harvests a crop of real life and eternal life. Now, this is an important verse because it talks about the principle of sowing and reaping. It's a principle that all of creation is built upon. What you sow, you reap. What you plant, you harvest. How well you nurture the soil and feed it, it's harvested. If you plant constant criticism of other people, you're going to receive criticism. If your friends gossip about other people and you gossip about other people, then you're going to be gossiped about as well. What you sow, you reap. If you plant affirmations in other people's lives, if you build them up, if you're patient with them, you're going to reap patience and affirmation. If you're jealous, people will be jealous back. The question Paul challenges us to ask is, what do I want my life to look like at the end? Do I want my life to look like a vacant lot with weeds all over the place that's ugly? Or do I want a beautiful meadow with a great harvest of fruit? Selfishness ends in a vacant lot. It's bad soil where nothing can grow. Or it's cracks in the asphalt where only junk comes up. Selfishness always leads to using other people for your own pleasure. And selfishness always destroys relationships. But that's not all. The second thing, pride destroys relationships. Yeah, I've heard it all before. Let's go there. This is the second big thing that kills relationships. Proverbs 16, Solomon says it better than anyone. Pride goes before destruction. Pride comes before a fall. Pride shows up in a lot of ways. If you have a critical spirit, so often your default is, I'm always right and everybody else is always wrong. My opinion of how to do something is always right and everybody else's is not as good. You think you're better and that everybody else is an idiot for doing or believing anything differently. Pride shows up in an overly competitive spirit, right? Always comparing yourselves to others, always trying to one-up anybody else that's around you, trying to prove yourself that you're better than somebody else, even if it's only in your own mind. Maybe you compare your kids, or you compare your spouses, or you compare your title or position. You compare your salary or your bank account or your car, whatever it is. You're just feeding weeds in a vacant lot. Another place that pride shows up is stubbornness, where you find it very difficult to say I'm sorry, and to mean it, to be sincere. Stubbornness can also be where no one else is welcome to share their thoughts or opinions. My way or the highway. Pride also shows up in shallow relationships, when you keep people at arm's length away because you're afraid to let them too close. Maybe you keep every relationship superficial and you wear a mask and you just don't want anybody around you so nobody sees what's really going on. Pride shows up in excuses and justification. You know, it's always somebody else's fault. Never am I to blame. You never accept responsibility because you could never be guilty of failure. See, here's the problem with pride. It's self-deceiving. We so often don't see it in ourselves, but everybody around us sure can. The only way we notice pride in ourselves is we begin to look around and we're more and more isolated because people have moved away from us. Because it's just annoying. It's frustrating. It's not fun. We look around and the people that used to want us around don't want us around anymore. People, we're no longer getting phone calls or texts or emails or Facebook messages because there's something toxic we're bringing to the relationship. Pride destroys relationships, but of course the opposite of pride that builds them, that attacks the rubble that pride has caused, is humility. Humility attacks destruction. It's the antidote to pride. It builds relationships. In 1 Peter 3:8, Peter lists five aspects of relationships that really we all want to experience. We all do. But the last one is the foundational hinge point of the other four. He says this in chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you should be of one mind. That's the first thing. Sympathize with each other. That's two. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Three. Be tenderhearted. Four. And keep a humble attitude. Five. Let's look at these three. Be of one mind. If you're proud, you only care about your mindset and not someone else's. You're okay with dissension and division. God created us to be diverse. He loves variety. We're not to be all alike in unison, but he does want unity. He wants harmonies in us to all be different because all of us play different instruments in life and all of us play at different varying levels of experience. Harmony and humility go together. You have to say, I'm willing to play at the same volume as everybody else because it's not about me. Being of one mind, being unified in purpose and pursuit of God, but not uniformity. It's not all being the same. It's being unique. The second thing, humility is required to be of one mind. The second thing, sympathize with each other. If you're proud, you only care what affects you. You don't really care about what's going on in somebody else's life. You don't want to go out of your way for them. But a humble attitude says, I'm going to reach out, I'm going to pour out. I don't know if anybody else will, but God's brought it to my attention, and so I'm going to sympathize. It says, love each other as brothers and sisters. You know, love is not easy. Jesus says himself in John 15, before he does, he says, greater love is no one than this, that you lay down your life for your friends. He was speaking prophetically about what he was just about to do. Pride says, I'm going to get what I want out of the relationship. I don't really love you as a brother or sister. I want what I want. Whether you get anything or not, I don't really care. Humility is more interested in what I have to give and pour into you than it is about what I get out of you. That's what we saw from Jesus. We talked about that last week. Jesus didn't come to take anything from us. He came to do everything for us. And the fourth thing is be tenderhearted. Pride and tenderness, they'll always fight. You can't be tenderhearted towards someone if you're proud. It requires humility. And the greatest portrait of humility we could ever find is Christ. The Apostle Paul draws attention to this in Philippians 2. Very, very well-known scripture. Though he was God, he did not consider equality, did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, Jesus gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor. I mean, Jesus is the model of humility. God becoming flesh. And the more time you spend around Jesus, the more he begins to rub off on you. Selfishness and pride destroy relationships. The third thing, insecurity. The Bible talks about this in Proverbs 29. The fear of man brings a snare. the fear of man. When I'm so insecure that all I think about is your opinion or what you might think of me, or if I'm so insecure that I'm just consumed with the things in me that I think are negative, that disables me to make good decisions. That disables the passions that should be at work in my heart. It disables my confidence, my desires. It just, in general, when I'm so insecure about other people and I'm so insecure about myself, it just disables my life. It keeps me in bondage. Because when I'm afraid of your opinion, it tends to open the door to allow other people to control me. Well, I'm afraid of what you might think, so I give you manipulative power over my life. That destroys relationships because one becomes master, one becomes slave. Insecurity tempts us to try and control others because we're either afraid they might leave, or insecurity so fractures us that we'll allow anyone to control us so they won't leave. And both of these eventually destroys an individual and that in turn destroys relationships. It's an amazing paradox that we face as human beings. We long to belong. We long to be close to other human beings. And yet at the same time, we fear it because we're insecure. We're not sure what they might like if they get too close. We're not quite sure what they might think of us if we let them behind the curtain to see the wizard. Here's a good thing to remember. Insecurity prevents intimacy. It does. Insecurity prevents intimacy. You can't truly get close to somebody, build intimacy in a relationship, if fear and insecurity exist. This is the essence, really the background of what Jesus has to say on the issue of living together before marriage. It doesn't work in the long run because there's no commitment. There's no covenant. There's no agreed upon expectations between the two people, between a man and a woman. You never know when somebody's going to walk out. There's a vacuum of commitment. So what we do subconsciously is we don't go all the way. We don't invest all of ourselves. We wait to stay safe because we're insecure. We say, I need to hold back because if this doesn't work and they walk away, I don't want to be completely depleted. I don't want to be completely empty. And the other thought that runs through our minds when there's no commitment is, you know, I wonder if they're really in the same step of the staircase as I am. Are they further behind or further ahead? You'll constantly ask yourself, well, what if? What if they get a better offer? What if someone more attractive comes? What if someone's smarter? What if someone that's got more money? You'll always go through the what ifs. Well, what if when they're not home? Who has their attention? There's a vacuum of commitment, but there's also a vacuum of accountability. If there are no publicly announced and confirmed vows, no measure of accountability, then it's hard to follow up. It's just assumptions at that point. And we all know how foolish it is to assume something, to bank your heart and your future and your emotions and your finances and your kids and your job and your faith, to bank all of those things on assumptions without commitment or accountability. It's only when the situation arises where you said, you know what, I'm committing myself to you regardless of whether we're getting along or not. Whether it's a good day or a bad day, whether you drive me nuts for a couple of years, I'm committed to this. I'm committed to you. And I'm saying this in front of all of our closest friends, our family, and most importantly, I am laying out these expectations before God in a holy covenant. See, it's only then that fear begins to dissipate. But it also requires that the word of the two people stating it can be trusted, can be reliable. Only then does real intimacy rise. I think it's amazing that Jesus constantly compares marriage to his relationship with the church. And in that same way, true intimacy develops with other people when we are committed. Greater love is no one than this, that we lay down our lives. And when we invite accountability and we accept the expectations and we rise to meet them. The same is true about developing intimacy with God. It hinges on commitment and accountability. You know, today too many adults have an elementary definition of intimacy. And our culture simply just defines intimacy as sex. That's it. And if that were true, then you could not have intimate relationships with your parents, with your kids, with your best friends, or even with God. Because then it would require that you have sex with all of those people. We're not even going to go there. That's not a good plan. Intimacy requires security in a relationship, not sex. Security comes from commitment and accountability for our actions. You know, when you think of insecurity in relationships, there's really two things we're afraid of. There's two reasons why we hold back, why we're insecure, and it's two fears. The first one is exposure. We fear exposure. We fear that somebody's going to find out what I'm really like, afraid they might not like what they find if they get too close. We fear that. So we hide who we truly are, and we try to bury it deep down in because we don't like it. This fear of exposure is really mankind's oldest fear. Think back to the first thing that Adam said after he sinned. What did he do? In Genesis chapter 3, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. When we're afraid, we hide ourselves. We cover up. We wear masks. We pretend to be somebody that we're not. The other fear we have is a fear of rejection. And we fear this because it's probably happened. This may be the greatest fear for us relationally. And it's even a fear that exists in marriage, the fear of being rejected. We've all experienced at some point the incredible weight of being rejected. We know how much it hurts, so we fear it. We close ourselves off and we say, if I just keep people at arm's length away, they can't hurt me again. They can't reject me. If I never let anyone get close, I'll never feel as though I wasn't worthy of their love. I wasn't worthy of their affection or attention. And these two fears really make us dishonest. We build up walls to appear to be something that we're not. The result? Nobody ever really gets to know us. Whether you ever get married or not, whether you ever have sex or not, intimacy is a soul-to-soul transparency. It's trust, it's commitment, it's accountability. God designed the family, the church, to do this, to have intimate relationships. And I'm not talking about sex. Intimate relationships exist as a result of commitment and accountability. And we resist it because we fear exposure and we fear rejection. But what builds the rubble that insecurity creates, what attacks that destruction is love. In 1 John 4, it says, love has no fear. What a great verse to memorize. It's so easy. 1 John 4:18, love has no fear. Because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it shows that His love has not been perfected in us. How does that work? How does love expel all fear? When we choose to love, and it's always a choice to love, when we choose to love, we choose one of two things. The first, we focus on God's love for us. We focus on God's love for us, realizing He loves us more than we could ever possibly imagine. And it's not because of our performance for Him, it's because of our position with Him as His child. That's the definition of His love. Consider how freeing it is to accept that we don't need to earn God's love. That while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated His love for us. He pours His love on us. The first thing is, if you focus on His love for you, it helps to remove insecurity. Because it's not about your performance in front of someone else. It's not about how vulnerable you feel with someone else. It's the fact that God is your God and He values you. He loves you. The second thing that we can do, how love overcomes and attacks insecurity, is we focus on other people. Put your attention on the needs of the people around you. Focus yourself not on what's going on inside with you, what's going on the outside of somebody else. Put the focus on them because it has the power to cause your attention to shift, to go from being reactive emotionally to being proactively used for the mission of God, to give attention to their issues. I mean, this is the essence of what Jesus says is the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Selfishness, pride, and insecurity destroy relationships. And the fourth one is resentment. I mean, we do whole messages on this all the time because it's just such a huge issue and it's something we so quickly forget. Let's just touch on it briefly. Job 5 draws attention to how ridiculous resentment is. He says, to worry yourself to death with resentment is a foolish, senseless thing to do. It's foolish. It's senseless. Here's the reality. We all blow it. We all make mistakes. We all, what the Bible calls sin. I sin, you sin, the Pope sins, everybody sins. We are all sinners. That means that I'm not perfect, that I don't bat 1,000, that my free throw percentage is not 100%. I don't measure up to God's standard. Most of the time, let's just be honest, we don't measure up to our own standards. We wish we would react in a different way. We wish we would have more love and be more generous, but we're not. And so we don't even measure up to our own standards. I disappoint myself a lot of the time, and I'm sure you do too. Because of this reality, we're going to hurt people. Sometimes intentionally, because we're being stupid. Other times unintentionally. So hurt is inevitable. We will not escape it. It's a fact. So what's most important isn't the fact that you were hurt. What's most important is what do you do with that hurt? Most of us spend the majority of our lives after we're hurt reliving and rehashing that constant experience that we have and never moving past it. When you experience a hurt in a relationship and you don't deal with it, or you don't begin to discover healing, you begin to carry those hurts into the next similar relationships that you have. And with those hurts come bad habits that you carry into those relationships. If you have a best friend that betrays your trust, if you don't deal with that and move past it and find healing, the next best friend you have, you're going to hold back with because you're going to be afraid it's going to happen again. I know that in getting to know many of you, that there are a number of individuals that are now attending Fusion Community Church regularly that maybe a year ago or 3 years ago or 10 years ago attended another church. And maybe it was in this area. Maybe it was locally. Maybe it was halfway across the country and you've relocated. But here's the truth. Almost every person that's ever been a part of the church on planet Earth has been hurt by somebody in the church. Maybe even by a pastor. So my question is for you. Have you moved past it? Have you healed from it? Have you went to that person and dealt with it? Have you forgiven? They don't deserve it. I didn't ask. Have you forgiven? Forgiveness is not about them. It's about you. I love that statement. Forgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Are you still carrying it around with you? The thought of that person, the first name that resembles that person, does it just cause you to get very, very tense, very heated fast? I challenge you today to begin the process of healing from past resentment. And I'll be very clear, as a church, we cannot move forward as a healthy, vibrant, growing church, honoring God and being useful to people in our community that are hurting if it's filled with hurting, baggage-carrying, resentful Christians. If we hold back, if we resist really exposing our lives to one another, we need to unpack the baggage. We have to move past it. Anger is not a sinful reaction. It's not. But it is if we don't deal with it because it turns into resentment and bitterness. That's always wrong. There's a right kind of anger and a wrong kind of anger. When you see injustice in the world, get angry about it. That means that you care. Sometimes anger is a result of love. You know, if you hurt my family, if you hurt my kids, I'm going to get angry. It's legitimate. But if you begin to start to pile up anger over everything in your heart becomes bitter. And being bitter restricts your life from getting better. There's one way to attack the destruction of resentment. That's forgiveness. Forgiveness builds relationship just like resentment tears it down. If you're going to have a long-term marriage that lasts your entire life, continually grows and becomes really the pinnacle of your life, the most valuable thing you have got to learn and practice massive doses of forgiveness. You have to. If I had to point to one verse that really changed my life, probably more than any other one verse in Scripture after I became a Christian, it would be Colossians 3:13. It's where the Apostle Paul challenges the body of Christ, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. I think it's interesting so often that when we screw up, when I sin, when I hurt you and you bring it to my attention, or when I sin and I hurt my relationship with God, I build a barrier there, I'm the first one to say, God, I'm sorry. God, just have mercy on me. When we screw up, we're quick to ask for mercy. But in our flesh, what happens when someone else hurts us? We're the first to ask for judgment, for vengeance, for punishment. What if we began to reframe our thinking as people would hurt us if we cried out for mercy on their behalf before they did? If we cried out for God to extend grace before they even ask for it themselves. A lot of people in our world ask a question we're going to close with. In fact, in 2 weeks, on October 21st, you know, we're inviting many different people in the areas of public service that make our community what it is. We're inviting them in. We want to recognize them. We want to say thanks. But we also want to extend the opportunity to everybody else in our community to come and say thank you with us. I mean, that's really the goal of October 21st. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this question. So if you know somebody that's asked you this question, please, please, please get them here October 21st. But you'll hear this question in our culture. If there is a God, why is there evil in the world? If there is a God, and our text boxes are mixed up there. That's not supposed to be misspelled like that. If there is a God, why is there evil in the world? And here's my estimation. When I look at a list like this, that is our default wiring as human beings, we're all selfish, we're all proud, we're all insecure, we hide things. We all deal with ongoing resentment over things of the past, we're resentful. I don't have a problem understanding why there's evil in the world. When you look at other countries, if these are the leaders of those countries and they're far from God and they're selfish and they're proud and they have insecurities and they're resentful over things that happened to them in their past, I'm not surprised that we have war, that we have genocide, that we have rape, that murder exists, that child abuse exists. Because left unchecked, selfishness and pride and insecurity and resentment has the power to do a lot of evil. The real question, I believe, is not why is there evil. I would say in the midst of this is our default wiring, why does good exist? What is the source of good? Because if in other countries, from their childhood all the way up through their death, if they have no understanding of God or no understanding of Christ, why would good even begin to exist in their life? I think first of me, and you think first of you. And that has been the situation ever since the fall. Today, God brought you here because he's got good news for you, found in his word. All of us have probably had relational disasters in life. And if you have, then I say, welcome to the human race. It's not about what happened. It's what are you going to do going forward to move beyond it so that God can use you. We've all had them, everybody. What are you going to do about it? I believe God wants to start something totally new in your life today, but it begins with you opening your life first and foremost to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, letting him fill you with his love and empowering you with his Holy Spirit to move forward one step at a time to begin addressing these four piles of rubble that exist in your life. I just want every head bowed and every eye closed for just a minute, and we're even going to bring the house lights down. I want you to feel safe and not vulnerable. But with nobody looking around, I'm not even looking around. This is between you and God. I just want to go through all four of these things that destroy relationships. And I want to do this, and I want to invite you just to raise your hand as an admonition to God that you're seeking his help. You're asking for his help. Now, here's the deal. This is not a microwave. You don't leave here less selfish or leave here less proud or leave here less insecure. This means, God, I need you to help me. And I'm committing to go to work on it. So for anybody in the room that would say, it's a selfishness thing with me, would you just lift your hand up before God? I'm not even looking around. Just slip it up, slip it back down. It's a physical demonstration to God of what's going on in your heart, that you're confirming, that you hear him speaking to you. If it's a pride issue, it's your way or the highway. You're better than ever. Just lift your hand up, put it back down. If it's an insecurity issue, you wrestle with what other people think of you and you don't even think very well of yourself and the conversation in your own mind is so defeating, would you just lift your hand up, lift it back down? If there's resentment, a lot of bitterness, just lift your hand up, lift it back down. And then join me in prayer. Father God, we're not that smart. We just aren't. If we were, we would be able to adjust these things, to tweak them ourselves, find better results. But we're not that smart. We're not that powerful. We're really weak when we think about it, God, because our default is self-centered. It's us. It's what we want as opposed to what you want. And although that might always exist, that default, our human nature, God, we can move and grow in the midst of it. Perhaps it's one of the greatest miracles you do in our lives. It's not a massive physical healing or a financial miracle. But God, the fact that you could change us over time to be more like your son, less of us and more of you perhaps, that's the greatest miracle you do in the life of a follower of Christ. And it's the one that we give the least attention to. Father God, I pray for those who willfully admit that it's a selfish thing. That God, that they're just joining me and saying they think more of themselves than they do others on a regular basis. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would empower them and give them the courage to face that and to work through it. God, I pray for those who deal with issues of pride. Maybe it's an incredibly competitive spirit because they want to feel that they're exemplary above someone else. They want to feel as though they're better than somebody else, or they compare everything they have with somebody else, or they think their way is always right and everybody else's way is always wrong or foolish. God, would you just give them the courage to begin to deal with that? Would you give them the courage to have a filter in their mind before they say what they say, before they think what they think? That God, your Holy Spirit would convict them. God, I pray for those who struggle with insecurity. God, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, that is probably the one that the majority of people in this room wrestle with. It may not be the most hands that you saw, but it's the most hearts that you can see. Because when we're insecure, we're even afraid to raise our hand to let someone else know there might be weakness, just in case our spouse feels us lifted or our friend feels us lifted. And so we're held prisoner, unable to act because of fear. Lord God, would you help us to see us, ourselves, as you see us? Not as we currently are, but the potential you've placed within us, the gift that you've wrapped that is our soul, spiritual gifts, strengths, skills, a contribution to the mission you've given us. Would you begin to set those who are insecure free? And God, I lift up those with resentment. God, those who are actively drinking poison on a daily basis, waiting for someone else to die, waiting for someone else to stop being the way they are, carrying bondage and baggage with them every day of their life and dealing with the stress of that. God, would you just give them the grace to forgive? To forgive even though that person may never change. Maybe they need to remove themselves from that person. Create a barrier that protects them. Maybe they need to sit down face to face with that person. God, I don't know what the situation may be. Would you just give discernment and wisdom in those relationships? Knowing that in all four of these areas, God, you don't want our relationships to be destroyed. You don't want us to give in to the enemy who steals, kills, and destroys. God, you want to see us thrive, to become all you've created us to be individually, as families, and as a church. Help us to see, God, we cannot be leveraged and as useful to you with a bunch of junk and piles of rubble as we can, restored and healthy moving forward. It's in your name that we pray all these things by the power of the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.